Christ. For our series, the next few weeks, we're going to just deal with the subject of Islam, understanding Islam and Muslims a little better. Our objective is to hope to be more prepared to get the gospel to a large portion of the world. There's said to be 1.1 billion Muslims on the face of the earth. That's a good percentage of the whole world's population, isn't it? Second only to those that identify themselves in some branch of Christianity. And so we certainly have a great mission field there before us and right next door to us, as a matter of fact, as the mosque or the Islamic Center there is being built. But Romans chapter 1, and I want to read just a few verses here as we want to focus on the right things as we're thinking about the various aspects of Islam. Of course, when you use the word Islam, first thing comes to our mind right these days is terror and terrorists and that, and there's reason for that, of course. But that needs to be something that's tempered in the Christian's mind by desire to see God change the hearts of individual Muslims one by one, if need be. So Romans chapter 1, verse 14, and reading on down, Paul said, I am debtor, I owe something. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, to the Gentile. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. From faith to faith. From our faith in Christ, giving that faith to an understanding of that faith to another, and them coming to faith in Christ, from faith to faith. And so understanding Islam is the focus of it. The motivation for the series is really for us to get that burden to reach individual Muslims for Christ. So we'll just give some introductory material tonight, and then we're going to go in next week into some of the particulars. We're not going to go really deep into Islam, and we're not going to memorize the Quran or anything like that. We are going to just try to get a clear understanding of the mindset, the worldview of the average Islamic person who's in America, and then maybe even consider the worldview of the average Muslim who lives in the Middle East and areas of other areas of influence that have been influenced by Islam. So we'll look at that mindset, that point of view, for the reason that we want to better understand what makes the Muslim think as he does. And so we're going to be helped with that, I believe. We'll look at the five pillars of Islam. There's some groups that say there's six and some that say there's seven, but the majority of Muslims indicate five pillars they try to live by. Five pillars of Islam. You'll notice the mosque over here is they've incorporated five pillars into their design there. If you'll count around, they've got five pillars, unless I've missed one. Counted five. I think there's five there. So that's an illustration that they're using to remind themselves of those five pillars. We'll talk about those in more detail as we go further on in the series, but I want to do some things to lay some groundwork tonight. Islam and Muslims have, these terms have become household words because, as I said, of the issue of terror over the last 30 years, the radical elements of Islam murdering and terrorizing, and they're doing it in the genuine belief that it is the will of their God, Allah. They're doing that, believing it's sanctioned by Allah, and they have passages in the Quran that support their point of contention with that, and they're literally interpreting the Quran to mean exactly what it says. They would be looking at the Quran like you and I look at the Bible. They would be looking at the Quran as the literal word of Allah to be literally taken and literally applied. The bulk of Muslims don't hold that extremely fundamental point of view about the Quran. They're moving anywhere from the left of the fundamentalists, all the way over to extreme liberal elements within the Muslim religion. So they're not as splintered and divided as Christendom is, but they are certainly, there's certainly a wide variety of garden variety Muslims. And so the bulk of them, you know, the bulk of them are not in this mindset of we got to kill everybody that's not a Muslim or that in any way offends us. The vast bulk of them are not in that place, but there are those that are there, and those elements of Islam are the reason why the words Muslim and Islam bring to our mind the idea of the practice of terrorism. The motivation or the justification that many Muslims use, though, for the more radical elements of their group is the justification of they point to historical elements within Christendom that practiced the same things when they were in power that the Muslims practice now that they're in power in certain parts of the world. And that, of course, is Roman Catholicism. The power operating in the world for over 1,000 years, the predominant power in the world for over 1,000 years was not any one country, it was the Roman Catholic Church. The influence of Roman Catholicism from 500 AD to 1500 AD was vast and was very, very comprehensive. It was operating in many, many, many areas of the world, of course. You know from history the period called the Dark Ages, and that, of course, is attributed primarily to the church. And when they say the church in the history books, they're referring to, whether they understand it or not, they're referring predominantly to the Roman Catholic Church. The secular historians hold that the church means the Roman Catholic Church. And then in their mind, later comes the Protestants, and in their mind, there's this other little group over here that's never been in either group called the heretics or the nonconformists, or as we know them, Baptists. You know? So there you have this 1,000-year period of time where the dominant power in the world, influentially speaking, and really militarily and financially speaking as well, was the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church, of course, has a dark history of which they have no way of denying it. It's part of history, and it is something that they have acknowledged. The leadership in Roman Catholicism even presently acknowledges the dark past of the Roman Catholic Church and the millions, literally millions of people that were martyred, that were killed because they would not assent to Roman Catholic dogma. So the Muslim points to that and calls that Christianity, assumes in his mind, in the Muslim mind, that that's Christianity, that's part of Christianity, and you Christians, in the Muslim's mind, you Christians are guilty of 1,000 years of terror, of forced conversions, you know, and of burning at the stake and beheading and all kinds of terrible ways that the martyrs were martyred. The Muslim has historical definitions for why he believes his religion has some justification for its use of those same elements. So that's the problem. When a Muslim speaks of Christianity, he doesn't make any distinctions. He's just thinking of Christianity he's thinking of America as Christians. Everybody in America, in his mind, is a Christian. Not just about everybody is a Christian nation in his mind. So these are Christians, and this is what Christians do. When you look at what Americans do, this is just what Christians do in the Muslim's mind. So you have no distinction made there. That's one of the things you need to understand when you're talking to a Muslim, is that if you tell him you're a Christian, he's just thinking of you like he thinks of all the ones he's met who claim to be Christians or who were born into a Christian family or a Catholic home, and you know they just raised that way, and that's the way they are. So he's thinking of that. He's thinking of all the you know, 80% of Americans who claim to be Christians and looking at their lives and saying, but they do this and they do that and they, you know, they drink and they gamble and they smoke and they cheat on their wives and they cheat at work and they steal and they lie and they watch perverse things and they do perverse things and they're Christians. And so, see, there's that thinking in the mind of the day-to-day Muslim. Now, I'm not saying that Muslim people by and large are not like super moral people. They're not, you know, they're guilty of the same sins as others are, the same immoralities, the same lies, and the same cheating, and the same stealing, and the same fornication, adultery, and so forth. They're guilty of those same things, but they're looking at Christianity in the same light. They're not making the distinction that you and I would make and say, well, there are those within Christianity that are trying to live by the book and are opposed to those things that America in general seems to accept. So that's where they're coming from in their thinking about Christianity. Many today, both in Muslim and non-Muslims, consider the Crusades to have been actions of Christians fighting Muslims for control of the Holy Lands. And you'll see that today. They still talk a lot about the Crusades today. And some of us had forgotten all about the Crusades pretty much after we finished our high school history book and put the Crusades down. And some of us forgot all about that, but the Muslim has not. And the Crusades were, in the mind of the Muslim, the Crusades were Christians attacking Muslims to get back control of the Holy Land, and then Christians attacking Muslims and Muslims fighting Christians and the back and forth. The Crusades occurred from about the year 1095 to about 1600. And so some form of Crusades were going on all that time. And in the Muslim's mind, he's saying Christians were involved in this. You were involved in swords and killing and war and warfare. And you were involved in it, advancing the cause of your God, just as we are involved in advancing the cause of our God by the sword. So what's the difference? Sean Hannity is a Roman Catholic, and in his mind is the same. In his mind, he believes that Christians are guilty of that those atrocities that occurred during the Crusades and during the Dark Ages. And in his mind, he says, I'm a Christian, but he's a Roman Catholic. And in his mind, he's apologized. He said, yeah, but that was, you know, 500 years ago, and we don't do that anymore. Well, Baptists never did do that, you know. Bible-believing Christians of any stripe never did do that. We never did believe that advancing our cause involved picking up a sword. We never believed that, you know. We never believed that. Bible-believing people have never shied away from, you know, taking up arms if we're called on by the country to defend our nation. We haven't shied away from that. There are those Christians that have, you know, been conscientious objectors and have had convictions that said in their mind they could not do that, couldn't justify that. But for the most part, Christians have been willing to serve in military service for their country. We're not talking about that with the Crusades. The Crusades were religiously inspired, and they were authorized by the Roman Catholic Church. It's, you know, very clearly spelled out. Pope Urban II was the first to declare war, holy war, against the Muslims to take back the area we now know as Israel and that surrounding area, the Middle East, to take that back for the cause of the Roman Catholic Church, and so he and many popes following after him authorized different crusades that took place over the next several hundred years. And so the control of the Holy Land went back and forth. At the time that the Crusaders were there, they built castles, and the remains of many of those castles still there. And so at the time they were there, they had control, and then they were beaten back, and there's quite a history there to read, and it's an interesting history. But you need to be careful in reading your history that you understand this isn't Christianity. This is Roman Catholicism that's advancing the cause of the Crusades. So the Crusades went for several hundred years, specifically in the Holy Land, and then in the wider circle, the Crusades occurred in Spain, not only Syria, but in Spain and in North Africa and other places as well, primarily the Middle East, and finally ended really with the defeat of the Spanish Armada in 1590, just before the 1600s, before your King James Bible came into being. Finally ended there with the defeat of the Spanish Armada, which was, inspired or financed through the Roman Catholic Church. So you have that period of time there that the Muslim still looks at as Christians fighting against and coming to the Middle East fighting against Muslims. So there you need to bear that in mind too. If Muslims have animosity toward Christianity, a lot of times it relates to that history where they are considering Roman Catholic Church what we wouldn't call Christian, we would call it Roman Catholic. And they just lump it all together. So popes promised a lot of things. The popes, to get people to go and commit to the pilgrimage and to fighting and to staying in the Holy Land, they promised indulgences. If you had a Roman Catholic background, you probably know what indulgences are. But what the papacy would offer would be indulgences that would take you completely out of purgatory, where you didn't have to do purgatory, or forgive other sins that you had committed that were going to lengthen your time in purgatory. So indulgences were grants by the Pope himself to forgive you of your sins. Of course, Bible believers understand that no man on earth hath power to forgive sins. God only can forgive sins. We can forgive one another, and we should do that. But we understand that we take our confession to God, and he forgives us our sins. It's not something that a pope has the authority to do. But in the mind of the Roman Catholic, the pope did have that authority. And so if he commit himself, the more fully he would commit himself to holy war, the more fully he felt that his sins of the past, present, and even future sins would be obliterated. So in the Roman Catholic, as that indulgence concept developed over the years, an amazing thing happened. It got to where you could buy indulgences for things you hadn't done yet. You could take money and go to the church and buy an indulgence and then commit some sin that would be covered by that indulgence. So, of course, none of this has any basis at all in the Scripture, and it was what led to the abuse of the indulgences was what led to the Protestant Reformation with the with Martin Luther and John Calvin and Zwingli and others, all about the same time. All of those people in the Roman Catholic Church, but all of them seeing the corruption in the Roman Catholic Church, and especially with this this making millions by fleecing the people of, mostly poor people that weren't educated and weren't able to be educated because of the influence of Romanism, suppressing education. And so you have this masses of people giving what little they had to this already super rich church, feeling like, okay, I'm going to spend less time in purgatory now, because I've bought an indulgence for this and for that. And it was an ongoing thing. It was a real moneymaker for the Roman Catholic Church for hundreds of years. And that was what was offered there. So in the Muslim's mind, he looks at that. He knows that what he calls Christianity did things like that and offered rewards for holy war. Do you see the great similarity where Islam steps in and says jihad, the struggle, the war, the holy war? Jihad, if you participate in jihad, if you give your life in jihad, if you sacrifice yourself in jihad, you'll receive a great reward. 72 virgins will be promised to you when you get to heaven. You'll be able to drink from the rivers of wine and never get drunk, and on it would go. So it's not dissimilar to the same lies of Romanism as you find in Islam. There's a great deal of similarity there. So these justifications that come to the mind of the Muslim there's basis for it. Millions that were born into Catholicism are deeply committed in their heritage to Catholicism, but really don't know, they're not deeply committed to the inner workings of their religion. How many of you were born into a Roman Catholic family? Let me see your hands. 5 or 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12. And you all know you consider yourself a Christian. You called yourself a Catholic. They said, why are you Catholic? Well, I was born Catholic. I was born in a Catholic family. I was baptized as an infant. I was my family's Catholic. My grandfather, my grandparents, I'm back Catholic. So I'm Catholic. And that's the way it is with Muslims as well. Many of them are like Catholic people, and Catholic people are good people. Many Catholic people are really good people, and they're honorable people, and they, in their mind, they love the Lord, and they're doing what their church is told to do, and they're not like rebellious in many cases. They're just a lot of committed Catholic people are good people. There's Catholics that are Catholic in name only that have no concern about living as Christians or living as Catholics or living as anything else or just Catholic in name only. And I understand that. There's millions of those too. But there are a lot of Catholic people that are very sincere people and very committed people and probably more committed to their beliefs than many professing Christians are to their beliefs, So I'm not in any way trying to denigrate Catholic people, because I admire and respect many of them and their commitment to what they believe is right. What we need to do is to reach them with the love of Christ and show them the freedom that we have in Jesus Christ, that we don't have to be slaves to a religious system, and we don't have to have a priest, to confess our sins to, and we don't have to worship Mary, and we don't have to pray to Mary, and we don't have to pray to the saints, and we can come to our Lord Jesus Christ. And the freedom that is experienced when a Roman Catholic sees that in the right light is a wonderful thing. It is true of Muslims as well. We don't hate Roman Catholic people. We love them and want to see them come to Christ. We don't dishonor them or disrespect them for their commitment to Roman Catholicism, because they've been taught from the time they're infants that this is the right, this is the right, this is the truth, this is the truth. So they've just, they've never had the opportunity to just take the Bible and the catechism and look at them side by side and make comparisons and say, hey, these don't match up. They don't line up at all. This one says this, and this one says this, and it's the opposite of what this says. So that's a tough one. And that's the same case with Muslims. We tend to think Muslims, boy, they know their Quran, they read it every week, every day, and they memorize it, and they live by that. It's not so. It's just like it is in Christendom. I'm talking about all elements of Christendom, because in the Muslim's mind, everything from a Jehovah's Witness to a Mormon to a Roman Catholic to a Baptist to a Protestant to a Methodist, everything like that is Christian, So he's thinking these people, don't know their Bibles and so forth, and most of them don't, most of them don't. These people don't read their Bibles, and it's true, most of them don't. These people don't respect the Bible, and it's true, most of them don't. But the same is true of Islam and Muslims. Millions of Muslims have never read the Quran. Millions of Muslims. Millions of Muslims never consistently attend mosque. Millions of them, and so it is true in Islam as it is in Christianity, what's called Christianity as well. See what I'm getting at there? You have that same issue. So it helps you understand that the Islamic religion is not composed just of really committed fundamentalist Muslims who know the Quran and are trying to really live it by every jot and tittle of the Arabic scriptures. They're not doing that. The vast bulk of them have never read the Quran, just as the vast bulk of professing Christians have never read the Bible. So they are reachable. That's the point this evening. They're reachable with the gospel. You'll meet many Roman Catholic people who are familiar with the basic rituals of the Roman Catholic Church. They know You know, they know pray the prayer to Mary. They know the Hail Marys. They know the Rosary. They know what Mass is about, and they understand, you know, the basic elements of the surface ritual practices of the Roman Catholic Church. They get that, but they're not aware of the details that are buried deep within the dogma of Romanism. So you have that same thing going on there in the Muslim world as well. Now, many Christians are going to write off Muslims as too difficult to reach, you know, and just say they can't, they're too hard. I've talked to a couple that are really bitter and hard, and they're really committed, and so they're too difficult to reach. But that's just not biblical for us to think that way. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he spoke of the rich men, did he say rich people are going to be easy to reach or difficult? He indicated it'd be difficult, didn't he, for those that have riches to enter into the kingdom of God. How hard it is for they who have riches to enter into the kingdom of God. And he said, they that trust in riches. That's the problem with having riches, is you have a tendency to trust in them. When you have money, you have a tendency to trust in it. When you have, you know, everything taken care of, you have a tendency to put your trust there. And so he said to the disciples, he said, oh, how hard it is for the rich man to enter in the kingdom of heaven, as this rich young ruler left him and went back home, because the Bible says, for he had great possessions. And so Jesus gave that indication. But you read on in your Bible and you find that many rich people did come to Christ as their Savior. Paul was not a poor man. He was a very wealthy individual. He had a very high status in society. He was born in Tarsus. He was a citizen of no mean city, no small city. He was very highly respected. He was educated at the feet of Gamaliel, who was the most expensive teacher in that whole part of the world in that day. And so he had a very expensive education, a very expensive upbringing, and he was a very wealthy individual. He had power and authority and wealth, but God saved him. And so how hard it is for a rich man to enter, but they do. You have a lot of them you can think of as you go through your Bible, and think of Joseph of Arimathea, very wealthy individual, and you think of the centurion who had command of 100 soldiers and was very well taken care of. You think of Zacchaeus, who was a tax collector, and most tax collectors in that culture were very well off individuals. You think of the Ethiopian eunuch was saved, and he was the treasure of all of Ethiopia, very wealthy person, no doubt. Cornelius had a house full of servants and was a wealthy individual, and yet he was saved as well. God saves the rich, even though the Bible says it's hard for them to enter in the kingdom of heaven because of the obstacle of the riches getting in their way, but they can be saved. And God also saved those that are steeped in religion, deeply steeped in their religion. You think of a Muslim and you say, well, how can I ever see him change what he believes is the true religion? And yet, in the Bible, many who were steeped in various religious errors came out of them. So it is possible. The problem is not with the field. It's white unto harvest, the Bible says. You know where the problem is. It's with us, isn't it? It's we don't believe they can be saved, and we don't believe it like we ought to believe it. And the Lord tells us, he speaks to us and says, oh, ye of little faith. And the disciples came, why could not we cast this devil out of this man? And Jesus had already given him power over devils. So they had the power, they had the Holy Spirit, they had the truth, they were authorized by Jesus Christ, and yet they couldn't cast the devil out of that one man. And Jesus said, oh, faithless generation. And he says, oh, ye of little faith. And he indicated that the problem was not with the devil-possessed boy. It was with the disciples and their faith. He said, this kind cometh not out but by prayer and fasting. By prayer and fasting. So it was a problem of the disciples, not a problem of, you know, the circumstances or a devil that was particularly tough or anything like that. It was a problem with us as disciples. So they can be reached. One of the missions churches that we had in Germany is not there now, but Brother Mark Bachmann was there for 20 years in Germany. It's primarily a military church there that he had there, but he's reaching some of the local population. And came a time where he was out knocking doors, and he met a family from Persia, from Iran. And They were refugees. They were there in Germany. And he knocked on the door. They invited him in, and they began to visit. And he said it was just a very small little apartment there, but very clean. And they began to visit, and the people determined that he was from a church. As far as they knew, he was a religious man. And they didn't speak very good German, and he didn't speak any Farsi, any of the Arabic tongue. But they were able to haltingly communicate in the German language that they both knew some of. And he learned of them that they had been asking all around the area in Germany. They had been telling people, we're Muslim, but we want to convert to Christianity. Can you tell us how? And they couldn't find anybody that could tell them how. They were looking all over, and people said, well, no, you know, I can't help you there. And so finally someone said, well, here's the name of a man I think could help you. And so they said, when they were talking to this pastor, this missionary, they said, this man, we've been looking for him, we can't find him, and here's his name. They couldn't say it, but they gave it to him, and it was his own, it was the missionary's own name that was written on there. And he said, I'm that man, you know. And so for several hours, they went over the gospel, and he communicated with them the scriptures, and then he brought back some of the folks that he had contact with that were Christians that spoke Arabic, spoke Farsi language, and this Persian couple was gloriously saved, and they went on. I want to read you an excerpt of the passage that I took it from in Mr. Bachman's book. He said, when this couple received Christ, they came unglued. It became true of them, as was said about another Persian couple in our church. They just can't stop advertising for their faith. Before long, we were baptizing former Muslims almost every Sunday. News got out that we had a Persian-friendly church. People started coming in from all over to see what was going on. Our church, which had previously served in relative obscurity, became the talk of Germany. We moved into a larger facility that was within walking distance of the main train station. It was not uncommon to have visitors who had spent 6 to 8 hours on a train one way just to attend our services. For nearly a year, we met in this new location, packing out the auditorium, packing out an overflow room where people watched on a closed-circuit TV monitor, and having people standing outside listening through the open windows, even in the middle of winter. Almost all these people were curious Muslims or recent converts from Islam to Christianity. Our church's growth continued to snowball until one 52-week period we had baptized 943 people, an average of 18 per week. 97% of those baptized were adults, 75% of the total being adult men. What we experienced could not have been, should not have been so unexpected. The more Islamic regimes oppress their own people, the more their terrorist faction groups show their true colors, the more Muslims become disenchanted with the religion of their ancestors. Perhaps more Muslims than ever before are seeking freedom and truth. And so what an exciting testimony there from Germany. And that was about 12 years ago now that was written. But he's come back, and he's formed a group called Eurasia for Christ or something like that, a Baptist mission outreach, but they're being careful about how they're getting in. They're in Turkey now. We support the Acheson family, who's connected with Brother Bachman. We support the Acheson family there in Turkey, reaching Muslims there now for Christ. And so those are some exciting things going on in the Muslim world. So we Christians just need to get to the place where we say, well, God can. There's some stereotypes that have to be overcome. We need to work on those. Many Arabic speakers are non-Muslim, and many Muslims are non-Arab as well. In fact, 80% of all Muslims are non-Arabic. We just have a tendency to think that every Muslim is Arabic or speaks Farsi. You know, the majority of them don't. 80% of Muslims are not. And we tend to think this way, too. All Muslims are unfriendly. Well, some are, but then I've met some Baptists that are pretty unfriendly, too. So, some are unfriendly, but, I know a lot of good Italians. I like Italians. And yet, You know, every mafia boss is Italian, you know. But every Italian isn't in the mafia. So we got to get that right, you know. It's true the majority of terrorists in the world are Muslim, but the majority of Muslims are not terrorists, you know. They usually say that the other way around when they're making the point about terrorism. They say it the other way around. But we Christians need to think of it the opposite of the way the world thinks of it, you know. We need to think, yeah, the majority of terrorists are Muslim. But look, the majority of Muslims are not terrorists. Don't want to be terrorists. Don't want to blow people up. Don't want to kill people. And those are the ones we need to be reaching. Those are the ones we need to be reaching. So Muslims, you know, like many other foreigners, have their own impressions of Americans too. I mean, we stereotype them, but they stereotype us. There's jokes in other countries, you know. In Germany, this missionary said that one of the things that they got him on said, you know, what's a person that speaks two languages? He said, bilingual. He said, what's a person that speaks three languages? He said, trilingual. What would be a person that speaks four or more languages? He said, he's multilingual. What would be a person that speaks only one language? American. So they have their jokes about Americans too, like we have about the other cultures, you know. So, yeah, if you only speak one language, they call you an American, and a big kick out of that. But the impression that Muslims get of America, you know where it comes from. It comes from Hollywood, the movies, and it comes from the American liberal media, leftist media, and it comes from, you know, the limited view they have of our political system. So, you know, in the Muslims' mind, in other countries, all Americans are rich. All Americans live in a big ranch house with a big swimming pool, two swimming pools. They drive a Ferrari, you know, and they have at least one cousin who's a drug dealer. So, and they all carry concealed weapons. You know, so in the mind of the Muslim, then that's what Americans are. You know, they're overweight, they overeat, they're arrogant and selfish. And so in their mind, you know, there's a stereotypical American there, just as we have a stereotypical Muslim in our mind. So we need to fight these stereotypes that we all have in witnessing. So when we're witnessing, we need to bear in mind, you and me, the object of this is not to give you a real thorough, deep understanding of all the tenets of Islam. You don't need that. Because, as I said, millions of Muslims don't even read their Quran. They don't know what it says. I have talked to several going door-to-door, door-knocking. I've run into a number of Islamic people, began to discuss with them, and they immediately want to change the subject. They don't want to talk about the Quran because they don't know hardly anything about it. So they don't really want to talk about that. They just say, well, you know, I have to let you talk to my, you know, to the imam or to the chairman or so forth like that. So that's what we have an open door there is what I'm trying to say. Islam is Arabic in origin and Arabic in culture. So a lot of the Muslims that are around different areas of the world are worshiping in a system that is to their culture foreign. You know, the North African and the African nations and the Indonesian nations and Philippines and so forth, those are different cultures than the Middle East. And so, but the predominant influences of Islam are Arabic. The highest desire of the leadership in Islam in the Arabic world, in the center, in Mecca and the holy sites, is for you to be able to learn Arabic and read the Quran in Arabic. It is said you will not really understand Islam fully until you read it in Arabic, you know. And so that's the mentality that they've got. But most Muslims, you know, that are Muslims today became Muslims by lineage. I mean, they were born in a Muslim country or they were born to Muslim parents. They're Muslims like Roman Catholics or Roman Catholics. They're born into that thing. We need to change our thinking about Islam and about Muslims in general and look at individuals, look at Muslims individually. That's where we need to go with the thing. So, the Quran, I've read the Quran, and it does speak of creation. It speaks of Adam and Eve. It speaks of prophets. It speaks of Jesus. And it calls us who believe the Bible people of the book. It calls Jews particularly people of the book, but gives some leeway to Christians. But the Muslim believes that Christ was a good person and he was a prophet of Allah, but that we had a corruption take place in the Bible about 100 years after Jesus, they don't believe he ascended in heaven, but they 100 years after Jesus died, they believe the Bible got corrupted and changed and so forth, and that we have the Bible we have today is corrupted and not original. They don't understand the manuscript evidence that has very, very infallibly proved that the Bible we have today is very, very accurate and very, very much the original truth that it began as. They don't understand that. They believe it's just a huge corruption and that Christianity is widely different from what Jesus established when he was on the earth. So you have that point of view. And the reason for this, of course, this philosophy is that Islam, the center of the Islam world in the Middle East, has the primary influences of Christianity, so-called, have been the Roman Catholic Church and the Greek Orthodox Church, which is another branch of the Roman Catholic Church, the Catholic Church. They're both Catholic churches. One is the Greek Orthodox, where you find the influences there in Russia and so forth, and the other is the Roman Catholic, the Western and the Eastern branches of Catholicism. So the Middle East, where you have Islam, has been bombarded by the influences of Romanism and Eastern Orthodox. So both of those are what that's the mindset of the Muslim as far as what a Christian is. And you can understand why they would believe that their scriptures must be corrupt, their prophets must be corrupt, their Bible must be corrupt. Because all they're seeing these churches full of icons, and they're seeing these worship of images, and they're seeing prayers to saints and to Mary and all this stuff. And they're seeing all these rituals and candles and all this stuff. They're seeing all that, and they're seeing the transubstantiation, where in the Muslim mind, that's nothing different than cannibalism and vampirism, when they're being told, well, this wafer literally becomes the flesh of Jesus, and this wine literally becomes the blood of Jesus. And so in the Muslim mind, they're looking at that and saying, well, it's just these people are cannibals and vampires, and they're looking at all these errors in Catholicism and saying that must be because they have a corrupted Bible. And so that must be they have a corrupted religion. That's true. It's true. But they lump us in the same lump. So the Muslim venerates his Quran. He would never put it, down below his waist, or he would never put anything on it. He would kiss it before he ever started to read it, and he would treat it with veneration, like the kind of veneration that a Roman Catholic would treat an icon or an image, So he would treat it that way. So when we say we take the Bible seriously, they don't get that because we don't, they see our Bible on our dashboard. They see we got 4 or 5 copies, and we may throw it down. We may put our cup of coffee on there, stuff like that. It's because we don't worship the paper and ink of the Bible, but they actually do. They venerate any copy of the Quran, So they're very hesitant to give you an Arabic copy. Any committed Muslim is hesitant to give you an Arabic copy of the Quran because they think you're going to abuse it. They think you're going to, not treat it with the veneration they want you to treat it with. So consequent to that, the Muslim has a difficult time believing you and me when we say we take the Bible seriously. We have to teach them that we're not talking about the paper and ink, that's written. We're talking about the words themselves, the Word of God, that it is eternal. That it's not confined to just paper and ink. The paper and ink is what represents it, and it perfectly represents it. But the paper and ink is just the elements that God has used to communicate His word to His people. So we got to get them to understand that we take the Bible seriously. In their mind, the vast bulk of Christianity doesn't take the Bible seriously. And this is true, but they need to be taught. They need to be taught that. So they're there. There's no in the Islamic mind. There's no separation. There should be no separation between the church and the state. In all Muslim countries, it's the Muslims that. Is that mine? Somebody's phone ringing. Get the phone. Answer it. Might be the doctor calling. So in the Muslim countries, the caliphate calls the shots. You know, it's if they're, you know, if they're, if the military is going to make a move, the caliphate, whoever's the head honcho in that area has to make the call. You know, and so he's integrally connected with the government there, and the government doesn't function apart from the Muslim influence and the. And the mosques and so forth. The mosques are centers not only of religion but of politics as well, and of military as well in the Muslim countries. So in the mind of the Muslim, Christianity is American, and America is Christianity. So what they see of America is what they think of Christianity, and that's just the way it is. So we've got those things to overcome. You know, they look at America and they say, here's the acceptance of abortion, the acceptance of immorality, the acceptance of homosexuality, the acceptance of you know, all of these perversions that are going on in the culture there, and in their mind, that's a corrupt Christianity. That's all they see. Hey, look at this corrupt Christianity, and disgust them, the fundamentalist of them, you know. But we, you know, we need to understand that the same is true. In the Muslim world, there's the same corruption there. It's maybe better hid. It's not as widespread. Certain areas, such as homosexuality and so forth, are still widely unaccepted in most Muslim influenced countries. That's true. But there is fornication. There is adultery. There is immorality. There's widespread child abuse. Widespread child abuse. Much more widespread in Muslim-dominated areas than America in the Christianity here. So those are all elements that we need to take into account when we're witnessing. So next week we'll get into I'll give you the five pillars of Islam and what they represent, how they're viewed in the Muslim mind. And then how we can use those opportunities as opportunities to witness. So if you have Muslim friends, you know, be praying that God will give you opportunities to use some of the thoughts that we'll be sharing. And I'm using several resources that I've been given over the years. And I've talked a number of times to the chairman over here, Omar, nice fella, calls himself a new millennial Muslim. And so he doesn't believe the, you know, position of the fundamentalists at all, but which is good for us, not good for him. He's not a good committed fundamentalist Muslim, but it's okay for me. I'm glad for that. So, we've had some good discussions, and look forward to some more. And I've witnessed several of their people over there, but just praying that God will open opportunities for us. And we want to leave the door open by, you know, not letting them, giving them the sense that we hate them and we want to kill them or anything like that. We do not want any of that to happen. So let's ask the Lord to help us with that. And remember the responsibility we have from Paul. We're debtors. We owe them a debt. We owe them a debt of giving them the gospel. And that's our responsibility. Okay, let's go ahead and go down to our knees if you're physically able to in prayer. If you want to remain seated, you can too. Yes, Nicole? Oh, Master Club. Oh, I forgot all about them. They're doing the special tonight. Yeah. Wait, get up from your knees. Bring them on in. Yeah. All right. Master Club's been waiting. They usually go to a quarter after, and they were our special tonight. And I had them do it at the end. I got so wrapped up in my lesson. Sorry, brother.